So for a few minutes tonight, we want to talk about redeeming a wasted life. The passage that comes to my mind whenever I think about a lot of different things, if there is a passage I'd like to go to, Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 11 is where I like to go to, because we find in this passage, I think, probably the best definition of God's love toward us. It's not just that Jesus died for us, it's the fact that the plan set by God was something that was executed not when we made ourselves worthy of it, but when we were quite unworthy. Excuse me. Starting there, verse 6, we'll read through verse 11. For while we were still weak, and the New American Standard will have the word helpless. The word weak is right. It's just, I think helpless has a little bit more of a oomph to it. For while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. We would use God's definition of good, and that would be Jesus himself, like in his interaction in Mark 10 with the rich young ruler. And the rich young ruler calls Jesus good teacher, and Jesus basically replies, "Why do you call me good? There is no one good but God." So I think that's kind of the working definition, letting the Bible serve as its own commentary in that way. So God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, called ungodly, verse 6, here in verse 8, we are sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. So in these three verses, verse 6, 8, and 10, he identifies us as ungodly, sinners, and then enemies. So if, again, verse 10, if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we've now received reconciliation. Almost always, when I think of a redeemed life or a life that needs to be redeemed, I guess we should say, I think of King Saul, especially his statement in 1 Samuel 26, verse 21. This was after yet another failed attempt to try to kill David. You remember David is brought in because God has left Saul, and it's the kind of thing where it's, you know, God gives him a spirit that is bothersome. He is, that is, Saul is very bothered, and so the servants say, look, David is a guy that we know that is a very good musician. He'll come in and calm you through his music. And two or three times, actually, Saul tries to kill him while he's doing this. And this is after one of those times. So in verse 26, or rather, chapter 26, verse 21, Saul basically says, I'm sorry, I'll not harm you again because my life was precious in your sight this day. Behold, I've played the fool and have committed a serious error. And in this specific context, it's yet again David who does the right things. Saul couldn't change his past, and I know we know this. There's nothing about that that he could. And the example might be his rejection from God because of his rejection of God. But he could change things from this moment on. And I think that was the big challenge set before him, where we know the rest of the story pretty much, that Saul does not make any changes at all. I think that's one of the things about Saul that is really sad. He lives a bad life, and he does so by his own problems, and then he comes to an end that is really infamous, as there's questions even about his death, whether he committed suicide or not. Anyway, in Mark chapter 14, if you will, Mark 14, I want to look at verses 3 through 9. We see examples throughout the Bible of people who had bad pasts, things that they couldn't change again, but certainly they could make changes from that moment on. And here we have a woman who, in this context, is not identified. In other contexts, we see, or I shouldn't say other contexts, but in parallel passages to this, this is Mary. Here in Mark 14, starting in verse 3, we read that while Jesus was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, which meant he wasn't a leper now, he was a leper, that as he was reclining at table, expression meaning that, you know, he's eating, A woman came with an alabaster flask of ointment of pure nard, very costly. And she broke the flask and poured it over his head. Now, in verse 4, we're told that there were some who said to themselves indignantly. The word indignantly in the ESV here comes from a Greek word that basically means they snorted like horses. I mean, they were, you know, making noises and all. Why was this ointment wasted like that? This ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor. Basically, it was worth almost a year's salary. From their view, it was a year's salary that this had as its cost, and it was just dumped on Jesus. In John tells us it's Judas Iscariot who gets really upset about this. And so there's that. And so as Jesus defends her, we're told they scolded her. And in verse 6, Jesus said, "Leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you, and whenever you want, you can do good for them." I missed the phrase there in verse 5, but that's where, you know, they're snorting like horses. Why was the ointment wasted? It could have been sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor. That was a very important phrase there. And they scolded her, and that's when Jesus says, "Leave her alone. You can do good for the poor anytime you want. You will not always have me." And then he says in verse 8, "She has done what she could." She's done what she could. It had nothing to do with her past. It had nothing to do with any other thing than this moment, and she did what she could. She, according to Jesus, has anointed my body beforehand for burial, and truly I say to you that wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she's done will be told in memory of her. And we need to remember that just as we're reading it today. And that's exactly the thing that Jesus is referencing. I also want to talk about Jacob. Jacob is not the best character. Turn with me to Psalm 24. This is a messianic psalm. This little section of chapters 22 or Psalms 22 through about 25, 26 are messianic in nature. Psalm 23, most famously, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not lack, I shall not want." In Psalm 24, we have a psalm of David, and he makes this point, verses 3 through 6. "Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in his holy place?" Well, we understand through how things work that they weren't able to do this. The only person who could stand in that place, the holy place, was the high priest, and he only did it one time a year on the Day of Atonement. But ascending the hill of the Lord would be going up into the temple area. And so this idea David goes on with, and he says, "He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully, he'll receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob." Now, to me, there is a little bit of an irony here. As you see before you on the slide, the word Jacob, the name Jacob, actually means usurper. And that's what he is named because he usurped over his own brother Esau. And if we remember anything about this whole story, and the reason I'm mentioning the irony, especially verse 4, Psalm 24, 4, who can do this? Who can ascend the hill? Who can stand in the holy place of God? The one who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully. Again, Jacob's name is brought up here in verse 6, but Jacob was a deceiver. Jacob got what he got from his father because he and his mom deceived his father. In Genesis chapter 27, when we read the story, it's all about the deception that is used to do this very thing. And I know we know that Esau gave up his birthright. I don't know how seriously he thought of it, but he did give up his birthright for a common meal. He said he was starving to death, which really wasn't true, obviously. He wasn't starving to death. He was probably pretty hungry, but he sold it. And in Genesis 27, with the help of his mother, Jacob uses subterfuge. That's a fancy word, but he uses deceit to get the father's blessing. And even when Isaac, who we're told at the time is old and blind, is doing this, he says, "I smell Esau. You kind of feel like Esau, but you kind of sound like Jacob." Oh no, Dad, it's Esau. I mean, he just flat out lies. He dresses himself up as a woolly man because Esau apparently had just a lot of hair. Can you imagine walking around with a rug on you all the time? That was Esau pretty much. And that's exactly what goes on here. So Jacob is not this great guy, and he gets the blessing from his father because he was such a good guy. He got it with the help of his mom, and he did so to get this blessing. I mean, afterward, what ends up happening is Jacob spends a good bit of his life on the run because he knows Esau wants to kill him because of all this. So in the line of Jacob is his grandfather Abraham, who lied when he thought he needed to. In every circumstance of Genesis 12, Genesis chapter 20, Genesis chapter 26, is when Abraham basically lies to get himself, or at least what he thinks is get himself out of trouble, because of his beautiful wife. He says, basically, in all of these circumstances, lie and say you're my sister, which was a bit of truth, but much lie. I mean, it was a wife. The funny thing is, to me, in Genesis 12, is the fact that the first part of Genesis 12 is that very famous section there where God says to Abram, from now on, I'm going to call you Abraham because I'm going to bless the world through you. You're going to have a child, and you're going to have this great land and people, and you're going to bless, or through your seed, all the nations of the world will be blessed. And within the next paragraph, we read about him just flat out lying because he wanted to protect himself from getting killed. And he does it, like I said, three times in his life. This doesn't mean he lied all the time. He just lied when he thought it would help him. And this is the story, again, with Psalm 24 as our backdrop, related to us immediately following God's promises there in, again, verse 2 of Genesis 12. I'll make you a great nation, bless you, and make your name great so that you'll be a blessing. And then again in Psalm 24, all of this is about those who are pure in heart, who do not lift up their soul to what's false and do not swear deceitfully. It shows you God's compassion. It's the same idea, talking about Jacob yet again and his faults. Jacob learned from his own mom and dad about favorites in the family. And Jacob, of course, is the guy that is renamed Israel later, but he had his favorite son, Joseph, which didn't help Joseph any. The coat of many colors, of course, we all remember the story where his brothers basically were like, we'd rather just kill this guy. And if it weren't for his oldest brother, Reuben, it would have been a dead Joseph. But Jacob exactly had learned all of this. If you will, let's turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 18 through to the end of the chapter. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, because the point, again, that I'm trying for us to get through all this is how God works among us. As we started off, this whole point, is redeeming a wasted life. Can it happen? And that's exactly the point that the scriptures are teaching us. And thankfully, we know through God's grace, his mercy toward us, that a life can be redeemed. That's the very point. Even in the story of Noah, which we're not going to really get into at all, Noah teaches us about a God of second chances, if you will. Here in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning in verse 18, Paul writes, "The word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing." I mean, the very message of the cross to them means nothing. But to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. "For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I'll thwart." Where is the wise? Where's the scribe? Where's the debater of this age? "Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through its wisdom, it pleased God through the foolishness of what we preach, to save those who believe. Jews demand signs." I like the way Paul puts that. It's not just they ask for them. They are demanding signs, and the Greeks are seeking wisdom. "But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to the flesh. Not many were powerful." He goes on to say, "Not many are of noble birth, but God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things in the world to shame the strong. You think of the story we read there in Mark 14. That's, I think, goes right along with that. God chose, in verse 28, what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness, sanctification, redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. And I think that's the point ultimately that we get to in redeeming a wasted life. It's not for us to build on what we've done wrong in the past. It's for us to start now and move forward as best we can. In Hebrews 9, verse 11 and 12, the writer makes this point that when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater, more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood. He entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. And that was part of the point we were making earlier this morning when we read from Hebrews 4, Hebrews 10, Hebrews 7, when we're reading those passages emphasizing that Christ died once for all. It's not that he had to continue dying and had to continue offering himself. The very message of the gospel, I think the reason we even have an attraction to the gospel is because of hope that is set before us. Hope of being able to move forward, not be stuck in the past. I know that's not always the easiest thing, but it is certainly what God is providing for us. Paul will say it in this way in Romans 8, 31, 32. What shall we say then to these things? If God is for us, who's against us? It's not that there's no one against us, but I think Paul's trying to make the point here. Who can do it? I mean, who can actually be the obstacle? Who can be in our way? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? I mean, how does that happen? God, if he is doing what he's doing, then who can be the obstacle in the way? Who can be the hindrance? And maybe the answer to that is we ourselves be the hindrance to ourselves in that way. I want to conclude in Luke 15, and I say conclude, don't jump and think, oh, we're about done, because chapter 15 is long, just to give you the heads up. But there are three parables that Jesus tells in succession. One of the things I like about the Gospel of Luke is Luke sometimes tells us what's going on about the parables, especially when you get into chapter 16. He makes it clear, like in 16:14, the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things and they ridiculed him, and so he teaches parables. But in chapter 15, he doesn't start off by saying all this, but he comes to a conclusion, Luke does, to say, hey, this is why he's saying what he's saying. Luke 15, I want to read verses 1 through 7 to begin with. We're going to read all the chapter, just to give you the heads up. He says in verse 1, the tax collectors and sinners, again, going back to Romans 5, that's what we all are. We're sinners. All have sinned, fall short of the glory of God. Tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him and to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes grumbled, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. And we understand from other passages, eating with somebody held high significance. So they're not wrong that he's eating with them, but they are wrong as to why. They're assigning to him a bad motive. The thing is, he's God in the flesh. And this is his point in another place, Matthew 9, that you know, the sick are the ones who need the doctor. The ones who are well don't go to a doctor. As he goes on here in verse 3, he told them this parable. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he's lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that's lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on its shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, rejoice with me, I found my sheep that was lost. And then in verse 7, he says, just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Now, God isn't saying here that they didn't need repentance, but this is the point. The righteous, as they think of themselves, they don't need repentance. And then as you move on into the next little parable, and I think obviously the first two are short and sweet because he gets to the long one here in a moment, which all three have the same basic meaning. So beginning in verse 8, what woman having 10 silver coins, if she loses a coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently till she finds it? Now in this context, we don't learn this, but in other places where you can study, the point of 10 silver coins isn't just that she's collected silver coins and she just happens to have 10. This would be a gift more than likely that would be given to her on her wedding. At least I've read that in two or three different places, that it was a set, you know, it's 10 silver coins. It's not 9, it's not 11, it's a set of 10 that is given to her. Well, if you lose one of the set's not worthless necessarily, but it's really not worth as much. So it's not just sentimental value, there is a monetary value. But she doesn't just go, look, I've lost one, oh well, I've got 9 others. And that's the same point with 100 sheep. He's got 99 safe, he wants to find the one. And he rejoices. So what she does, she lights a lamp, she sweeps her house, and seeks diligently until she finds it. And when she's found it, verse 9, she calls together her friends and neighbors and says, rejoice with me, I found the coin that I'd lost. Just so, I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. And again, that's the point. So let's go on, this next great section in verse 11 through to the end of the chapter. And I think it's interesting the way the Lord does this and how he teaches. Two pretty short and pretty to the point and the same point. And then it takes quite a while. Verse 32 is where we're going to be heading, obviously. And in verse 32, it's the same as verse 7 and 10. We had to celebrate, the father says to the older son who says, look, I'm always with you, I'm loyal, and why am I not getting a party? We had to celebrate and rejoice. This brother of yours was dead and has begun to live and was lost and has been found. All right? Well, let's read the rest. So in verse 11, he said there was a man who had two sons. So we're talking about sheep, and then we're talking about coins, and now we're moving it way up to a man who has two sons. And the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of my property that is coming to me. And he divided his property between them. Now again, reading between lines, the idea is that typically you don't get your inheritance until your father dies. It doesn't always happen that way. But again, typically that would be it. Some have had the idea, and I think they're right, to say it's not just that he would like his inheritance now so he can leave. It's more, let's pretend you're dead and give me my inheritance. It really is an insult to the father. But the father, as I think this represents God himself, does it. He allows this young man to go. So he divided his property. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all that he had, took a journey into a far country, and he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country. You can almost hear everybody gasping, like, oh, he didn't see that coming. And he began to be in need. The idea of being in need here isn't that he just can't pay bills, it's the idea that he's in need. I mean, he can't get anything, no necessity at all. And so he went and he hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. I guarantee you the first time this story was ever told, there was gasping in the audience because typically the Jews knew they shouldn't have swine, right? I mean, that was the whole thing of Jesus sending the demons into the herd of swine that ended up jumping off the cliff is, why in the world did this Jewish community have a herd of swine to take care of it all? But again, this is the story. This is Jesus, the master storyteller, bringing in these kind of details. This young man not only does what he does to his father and leaves, but he squanders it all, and he's in need now, and he's got to a point not only that he's feeding pigs. Verse 16 says, and he was longing to be fed with the pods the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. I know most of us probably don't worry about where our pork comes from, right? If you like pork, I know not everybody does, but if you like any sort of meat, you don't really think about things. Years ago, when we were in North Florida, one of the brethren had just a whole bunch of hogs and, you know, pigs and just whatever and however you make the distinction. Went to the farm, it stunk for one, which is what a farm, you know, just has the natural smells of animals. But he's like, here are the pods that we're feeding them. There is absolutely nothing about one of those pods that I would go, man, that looks good. If you threw a little Tabasco sauce on it or ketchup, that I mean, really, you look at it and you're like, really, that's what they eat? Yeah, that's what they eat. So this young man has not only gotten to a point that he's feeding pigs, he's actually wanting to eat the food that he's feeding them. But when he came to himself, verse 17, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread?" Now notice in the story, this is the whole point, is not just that he leaves his father and tells him, "Look, let's just pretend you're dead, give me my inheritance now," and then leaves. He squanders the whole thing. He's in need. Now he's at such a point that he's feeding pigs. He's hired himself out to do this. Now he's wanting to eat what the pigs are eating. It's at this point when he really is at his lowest that he came to himself. "How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise, go to my father." And you can well imagine how humiliating that would be. Not just humbling, but humiliating to think he's going to go back. But at this point, it's not just the idea of humiliation, it's the idea of grace. He wants, and really, I think there's the idea of even the expectation of grace. It doesn't seem at all that in the parable that Jesus is saying, he's entertained the idea at all that his father would reject him. That's why he wants to beg as basically one of the servants, if he could just be a servant. "Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son," which he would be right. "Treat me as one of your hired servants." Well, he rehearses this. He arose in verse 20, came to his father, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. That's the word we were using this morning about God's compassion. The son said to him, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son." But the father said to his servants, "Bring quickly the best robe, put it on him. Put a ring on his hand," which wasn't just go get some jewelry. It's put a signet ring on his hand. "He is my son." "And shoes on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. And let us eat and celebrate, for this son of mine was dead. He is alive again. He was lost, and now he is found." And they began to celebrate. Now his older son was in the field, and he came and drew near the house, and he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. You know, I mean, how do you imagine yourself? You're out in the field, and you're here in a party. You're like, "I didn't get invited. What's going on?" A few years ago, I was in Ohio doing a gospel meeting, and I did a lesson on this specific parable. And afterward, one of the sisters came up. She goes, "I actually feel for the older brother because I understand exactly how he feels." And I'm like, maybe so. That was just kind of a hard thing for me to comprehend. I think most of us kind of attune more to the younger son in this relationship. But anyway, you notice in verse 27, as the servant says, "Well, your brother's come home. Your father's killed the fattened calf because he's received him back safe and sound." But his reaction, I think, probably surprises everybody, even those that Jesus is telling the story to. He was angry and refused to go in. And he came out, or his father came out and entreated him. Just as he had compassion on his younger son, he turns around and he's entreating, begging his own older son. And he answered his father, "Look, these many years I've served you. I've never disobeyed your command." You know, that's probably not true, as the Pharisees very often would say, "We've never done this and never done that, you know. Yet you never gave me a goat that I would celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours," and you notice he doesn't call him my brother, he says, "when this son of yours comes, who's devoured your property with prostitutes." I know some have connected that with the reckless living in verse 13. We don't know that this is necessarily so. It's just the idea maybe that the older son had. I'm saying this that either in real life you could think of a thing where the rumor was. It's not necessarily true. It's just that he was wasteful with it, whatever he did with it. But here's the assessment of the older brother. He's wasted your property with prostitutes. He's killed, and then you go off and kill the fatted calf for him. And he said to him, "Son, you're always with me, and all that is mine is yours," which at that point would literally be true. "It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead, and now he's alive. He was lost, and now he's found." Again, Jesus, the great master storyteller, isn't just talking about, you know, things that are distant and inanimate. Again, sheep. They would have sympathy for a man who's lost one sheep out of 100. They would. Jesus uses animals like, eating on the Sabbath day in the wheat field. And they're like, oh, how horrible that was. And Jesus is like, think about David. He ate the high priest's bread. I mean, he had no actual reason to access that, but he does. Are you more concerned about the Sabbath or over people? Well, here are sheep. If you have an ox stuck in the ditch, are you going to wait till Monday? Or actually, from their view, obviously Sunday, the first day of the week, to wait for the ox to get pulled out? No, you're going to save the ox on a Sabbath day because you have reason to fix, what's broken. It's not just about sheep and ox. It's not just about a woman who loses a coin. It's about, as this relationship has shown, a prodigal son who comes home. This is really a fascinating story as you go through it, and with all the details, we're not really touching much of the hem, if you will, of that figurative garment, but still, this is what God has done for us. This is the whole point, as we start off with, of redeeming a wasted life. How does it happen? It happens, if you want to have it so succinctly stated, is by coming back to God, doing exactly what God wants. As we're going to sing here in just a moment, being a Christian in our hearts. It starts with being a Christian, being born again of water and spirit, as Jesus said to Nicodemus at night. And that's exactly what we can have right now. If you've not been baptized, this is your time to start anew. It's not about changing the consequences of the past, because none of us can change that. But we can start now and do our utmost to serve God in a way that pleases Him, gives Him honor and glory. Doesn't mean life is going to be easy. It means, though, that in the judgment, we'll be on the right side of it, because we've done what God wants us to do. It may be there's something else in our lives that we need to repent of. This would be that time to come forward as we stand and sing together.